We're taking a little break right now today between sermon series. Some of you know that this year we threw down a challenge to read through the entire Bible, not in 1 year, but in 2 years, which is totally doable, okay? So 2 years, we're slowing it down a bit more. We're slower than reading. When you do the Bible in 1 year, you have to read 4 chapters every single day. All right, that's a lot. So we just wanted to slow it down a little bit and give people a chance to ask questions, kind of catch your breath a little bit, get caught up when you get behind. And I'm sure a lot of us have gotten behind. That's okay. Right, maybe even more of us haven't even started it yet. Okay, but it's not too late. Jumping into the Bible is amazing. And as we saw today from the reading, it can be confusing, right? And so that's why we just had this sermon series that we just finished last week called the 30,000 foot view. Because sometimes we need to step back and realize that there is a big God-sized story happening. It's a family story. It's a love story, and it is amazing. And the more that we can understand the big picture, the better we can understand some of the tough stuff that we encounter, like the passage that Joyce just read for us this morning. This is not a passage that I have ever heard preached on by any pastor. Mike Chu, Pastor Mike, and I were talking about which passage we should do to include to talk about the Old Testament law. And Mike said, well, why don't you do the one about the woman accused of adultery who has to drink the mud? And I felt like it was either a joke or a dare, but here we are. And so I hope Joyce, Joyce is a pro, but I hope that she read that one beforehand or else she was in for a real surprise when she came up to read this morning. But can we just name the fact that there's some weird stuff in the Bible? And this might be one of those weird things. Now, we're going to pull back the curtain a little bit on this passage, but before we get there, the reason that we're looking at this passage from Numbers is that that this week is, if you're following through along with the Bible reading plan that we're providing for everybody, then you should be right now somewhere in the middle of Leviticus. And in a couple weeks, you'll be starting with Numbers. And these books are filled with the Old Testament law. Now, some of it makes perfect sense to us as we're reading through it. Sometimes it's a little bit dry, and I get that. Some of we kind of have to just kind of push through it. Sometimes it feels deeply confusing. And sometimes it can even feel super offensive to our postmodern sensibilities. And because of all that, it can feel frustrating, even discouraging, to read through the Bible. But let's step back and remember some of the basic truths about understanding the Bible. I've got 4 of them here today, and I'll move through them relatively quickly. First of all, remember, the Bible is not a phone book. The Bible is a story. Right? We don't treat the Bible like it's a theological encyclopedia or an index on how to live your life. So like you're like, oh shoot, I've got this problem. Let's see where, go back in the concordance of the Bible, right? And you say, oh, I can read a verse about that. And then you go find that verse. Now the Bible is a story, okay? And secondly, it's all from God. Pastor Mike did a couple of amazing discipleship classes back in the fall about what the interaction between God and humanity looked like to bring about this amazing book that we call the Bible, which is actually a library of books. It's amazing. So it's all from God, so there's rich value in it. Think about God giving these laws in these details to the Israelites. I mean, they're out in the wilderness. Their only identity as a people up until this point in their existence has been slavery, okay? So all they know of the world out there is that there are nations that have other gods who live and order their lives according to those other gods. And into that uncertainty and chaos and fear comes rich, detailed, powerful order from God. And so as you read through the beginning of the book of Numbers, you find a lot of counting, Okay, hence the name Numbers. They're counting the people, the fighting men, the tribes, the clans, the people. And when you think about a people wandering in the desert, you know, if you've ever looked at that map of, you know, where the wanderings of the people of Israel, they're just wandering around on that Sinai Peninsula for 40 years. If you think about a people who are wandering out in the middle of the wilderness, you probably think that they're crazy and scattered and there's disorder. The last thing that you probably think about is order, right? But God brought meticulous order to the people. And there were a lot of people. If the numbers from the texts are accurate, they could have been as many as 2 million people. But even if it's the low estimates of like 250,000 people, that's still a lot of people wandering through the desert. God brought order to this huge group of people. So it wasn't haphazard. It wasn't a hot mess of people wandering around through the desert. Each tribe had a place. Each clan had a job. Look at this diagram that we see here. I know the words are probably a little bit too small to see, but you can see that when they pitched their tents, they knew exactly where their tents were supposed to go. And so as we're reading through these books, instead of kind of shaking our heads and saying, well, that's strange, or that's boring, or when is something cool going to happen, we can pause and say, all of this came from God to bring order and identity to a people who had no order and no identity. And that's what God does, by the way, for our lives, right? He brings order and direction and a way that is better than our way. That's why Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is so powerful. He challenges the norms of the world and he brings a different way, a way to be human. He brings order to our humanity. All right, so it's all from God. Now, another fundamental principle when looking at Scripture is that it's not written to you. We say this often, but it is for you. But it was not written to you. It's written to other people who lived a long time ago in a completely different culture. It is our basic human instinct to take what we know of this world, particularly the time and the space of our own particular cultural context, which is moving very quickly, right? And then we apply what we know to our interpretation of the text that we're reading. And that is actually backward interpretation. That's not how you're supposed to read the Bible. So our teaching pastor, Mike Chu, last week had a fantastic discipleship class where he really explored the power of culture and how we take our own cultural worldview and we apply it to something else, right? And through the lens of our own cultural worldview, other cultures can seem strange and even wrong. But instead, when we look at the Bible, we need to do everything in our power to understand the world and the people that those worlds were originally written to. Even if we don't have all the tools to do all of that really well, just coming to the text with the basic understanding that it is not written to you or me, but to another group of people who were like us in their humanity, but very different from us in their culture. So one of the challenges that we often bring to the text today is that we approach the text through the lens of feminism, okay? All of us in this room are deeply impacted by the movement of feminism, so much so that it's like the water we swim in and we don't even realize it. It's one of the most powerful cultural movements in history, and we're still living in the midst of third wave feminism and the culture of that wave, tidal wave, right now, okay? Now, I'm not making any critiques on that movement at all, but we need to be aware that that shapes the way that we look at the text. But our world of feminism was not the world of the Bible. So if we come to the text like this and we apply a feminist worldview, whether we think we're feminists or not, we're doing that, and we apply a feminist worldview to the Bible, we're going to miss the original text, the original meaning of the Bible. Because we're imposing on the text and the original hearers of the text something that they could never have understood. But when we can rightly pause and say, this wasn't a feminist world, then we can actually get out of the text what the text intends for us to get out of it. Now, lastly, one of the most basic things that we can do when we approach the text is this. Ask yourself two basic questions. I think this is so important whenever we come to the biblical text. And the questions are this. What do I learn about God? And what do I learn about people? You can ask that of most biblical passages that you encounter in the Bible. So we're going to dive into this weird passage that Joyce read for us, and we're going to apply these basic principles. It's from God, right? It's written to us. It's not written to us, but it is for us. And as the questions, and then we're going to look at the questions, well, what do we learn about God and what do we learn about people? So let's look at Numbers chapter 5. And as you're reading through the book of Numbers, you'll notice that the first four chapters are all about the counting of the people, giving specific tasks to various clans, ordering the way that they are camped. As we've already said, our God is a God who brings order out of chaos. And that's what he's doing with his people here. Now, here in chapter 5, there's a shift in the focus that happens. Now, it's not talking about the counting and order of people when we get to chapter 5. And now we're back to some of the laws. But it's still about order, because that's what laws are about, right? They're about how justice should be dispensed. How are the laws administered? What are the laws? And how do we make sense of them in various situations? And one of the interesting things about God's law is that much of it is given in case studies, right? The law is not designed to tell the Israelites every single little thing or every single circumstance that they could possibly ever encounter. These are case studies that help us grasp the character of God. Like, if such and such a situation arises among the people, what would Yahweh do? Right? And in these various case studies, we get some strange situations like this one. It's very strange. Now, notice, though, that it has to do with a very basic human reality, a breakdown in a marriage, okay? Breakdown in marriage relationship. Like, God actually wants there to be order in our marriages. Like, we fundamentally reject this in our culture today, but God understood what we once understood in our culture, that marriage and fidelity in marriage is one of the most fundamental things holding our culture together. Now, to many of us, that sounds antiquated or even dangerous today, but not to God. Like, God invented marriage, and he built it into the fabric and the order of society. And here we see one of the many instances where he's providing wisdom on how to deal with what to do in marriage when it starts to fall apart. Okay. So, in case you just got lost in the strangeness of what Joyce was reading a few minutes ago, here's the basic gist of the passage. We've got a jealous husband who accuses his wife of adultery. And before the husband gets a bad rap for being a jealous husband, since we almost universally consider the emotion of jealousy to be a wrong emotion, let's just name the fact that it actually is not a wrong emotion when properly placed. Jealousy in its proper place is not wrong. A husband should be jealous for the love of his wife, as the wife should be jealous for the love of her husband. It belongs to him, it belongs to her, and no one else. Now, if he's wrongly jealous because the woman has indeed been faithful, then his jealousy is misplaced. So, let's figure this out. A jealous husband, this is the situation, a jealous husband accuses his wife of sleeping with someone else. This is a serious accusation and a serious crime. If you go back just a few chapters into Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, you find how serious God took adultery and how severe the punishment was for both the man and the woman adulterers. It was death, okay? Now, we've got this case study here. What do you do if the man accuses the wife of adultery, but there's no proof of it? Like, it's easy when you have proof or when somebody's caught in the act. But what do you do when there's no proof? There's no witness. We have a history of this, by the way, in Massachusetts, where in 1692 and 1693, 20 women were murdered simply because they were accused of witchcraft with no proof. How do you determine their guilt? Like, there's crazy things that they would do to determine if a witch was a witch. I grew up watching the British comedy troupe Monty Python, who in one of their most famous sketches from their most famous movie called Monty Python, The Quest for the Holy Grail, They poked fun at the absurdity of a witch trial. And I'm going to, in a moment, with some trepidation, show you a part of this ridiculous scene. Not the whole scene, but just a part of it. In which an angry mob has brought to the town magistrate a woman accused of witchcraft. They have no proof. They've dressed her up like a witch, okay? It's a sham accusation. And so now we come to this ridiculous part where they're starting to discuss, well, how do you prove her guilt or her innocence? Okay, now this the clip that I'm about to show you. It's about a minute and 30 seconds, and it's very silly, okay? British humor is an acquired taste, all right? So if this is not your cup of tea, consider this a cultural lesson, all right? And at the very least, hopefully it'll be a helpful illustration. So let's roll that clip.
What? There are ways of telling whether she is a witch.
Are there? Huh? What are they? Tell us!
Tell me, what do you do with witches? And what do you burn apart from witches?
More witches!
Wood! So, why do witches burn?
Because they're made of wood.
Good! So, how do we tell whether she is made of wood?
Build a bridge out of her!
Ah, but can you not also make bridges out of stone?
Oh, yeah.
Does a wood sink in water?
No,
it floats! It floats
over into the pond!
What also floats in water?
Bread! Apples!
Very small rocks!
Cider!
A great gravy!
Cherries!
Mud!
Churches!
Lead!
A duck!
Exactly! So, logically,
if she weighs the same as a duck, she's made of wood.
And therefore,
a witch! A witch!
All right. Now, if you thought that was funny at all, it was because of the outright foolishness of it, right? How do you know she's a witch? Like, follow the line of logic. Well, because witches are made of wood, okay. Wood floats in water. Ducks also floated in water. Therefore, if she weighs the same as a duck, she is a witch. It's crazy. It's crazy. So crazy that a lot of people have laughed about that since 1975. Now, did you hear the part where when asked, how do you know she's made out of wood? And somebody in the angry mob said, like, well, wood floats, right? And said, throw her into the pond. Like, how's that for a system of justice, right? Woman gets accused. Let's determine her guilt by throwing her into the pond or into the river. Now, keep in mind, back in the day when people did not swim the way that we do today, throwing somebody in the river or into a pond was maybe a death sentence, okay? Sometimes the best comedy is the comedy that's funny because it's true. Now, let's circle back to the case study of a woman accused of adultery in Numbers chapter 5. How do you determine her guilt? Well, as it turns out, there were ancient Near Eastern laws that were already at work at the time that concerned many of these same things that were addressed in the Old Testament law. One of them came from the Babylonian code called Hammurabi, which is remarkably similar to the case in Numbers chapter 5. Look at what it says. This is code 132 of Babylonian Code of Hammurabi, okay? If a finger has been pointed at a man's wife because of another man, but she has not been caught while lying with the other man, she shall, are you ready for this? Be thrown into the river. Like, sometimes comedy is even closer to reality than we know. So what's the point of reading this other text that was contemporary to the ancient Israelites? Now remember, they lived in a world where women were considered guilty until proven innocent, right? Then along comes this very different people. They're wandering around in the desert. They worship only one God that's out there. Somehow they're surviving in the midst of the desert, like hundreds of thousands of them. And that God is showing them ways to live that are in direct opposition to the ways of these other nations. Familiar, yes, but radically different. As Pastor Mike's discipleship class last week, he talked about this metaphorical river. It's like the ancient Near Eastern river of thought, right? Where these cultures all around in this same region of the world, they moved and they thought with the same similar world view. Now, in the midst of that cultural river come the Israelites. Now, they understand that river. Their boat is in the same river, right? But they are rowing upstream. That's what we see here in a passage like this. Because instead of getting guilty until proven innocent, we get a radical, and it is radical to them, a radical idea of innocent until proven guilty, which, by the way, has become the undergirding piece of our justice system in nearly every democracy in the Western world. Now, let's not skip over the bizarre but powerful way that this innocent until proven guilty justice system played out. The woman is to be taken to the priest. So there's no mob justice here, right? And here's what the priest is to do. He's to make a muddy drink of water and have her drink it. I told you it was strange. Now, some of you are starting to feel like we're back in the Monty Python sketch, right? But we need to take off our 21st century scientist's hat, okay? Remember, it's not written to you, it's written to them, ancient Israelites. So the priest makes this muddy mixture, right? Just puts a little bit of dust into the water, right? Then look at what it says. Then the priest shall put the woman under oath and say to her, if no other man has slept with you and you have not gone astray and become impure while married to your husband, may this bitter water that brings a curse not harm you. Now let me ask you this. If you drink a cup of dirty water, what is likely to happen to you? Like, probably nothing. Like, really, probably nothing. I know we're obsessed with purified water these days, but newsflash, if you drink a little bit of dirt, you're going to be just fine. You're going to be just fine, all right? But the text goes on. But if you have gone astray while married to your husband, and you have defiled yourself by sleeping with a man other than your husband, here the priest is to put the woman under the curse of the oath. May the Lord cause your people to curse you and denounce you when he causes your thigh to waste away and your abdomen to swell. And we see this phrase a couple times in the text. And he goes on to say, may this water bring a curse to enter your body so that your abdomen swells, there it is again, and your thighs waste away, which is basically means that she would become barren, okay? So what's going on here? It sounds strange. It feels backward. But what we can take from it is this. Even at face value, what we find is an impossible he said, she said situation. We've got plenty of those in our world today. But in this situation, God is the jury and the judge. God determines the guilt or the innocence of the woman. So what do we learn about God? And what do we learn about people? Remember, that's one of our fundamental questions that we need to ask. Well, let's start with people. What we learn about people is that 4,000 years later, we're still pretty much the same, right? Our court might look a little bit different, but we're still jealous, right? We still have marital discord. There still are he said, she said loved ones who are pointing fingers. That is real, okay? Is Jerry Springer like an outdated reference? Is there like a modern day Jerry Springer that like I don't know about? And like where people like come on stage and they're just like fighting it out, duking it out, and you've got like a completely unqualified TV host who's like going to sort it out somehow, and it's really just crazy, sad entertainment, right? But this is a marriage court. But God is the judge, and God is the jury. So what we learn is people are broken. But here's what we learn about God, our judge. First of all, we know that God abhors sin because sin is what keeps us away from him. He hates it. And it's probably hard for us to grapple with the fact that there were such stern punishments for a sin like adultery. But what we learn in a passage like this is that God's love for us, God's love for his people, God's love for a woman accused of adultery is beyond measure. Women were particularly vulnerable in ancient Near East society. And if I were a woman 4,000 years ago in that part of the world, I would have wanted to be an Israelite. God designed his law in ways to protect the most vulnerable among them, not least of whom were women. God's like, I don't care if you're a jealous man who wants to put his wife in her place. I am the judge. And we see the same character of Yahweh in Jesus, the Son of God. John chapter 8. And Mike, you guys can come on up. In John chapter 8, with a woman who was actually caught in the act of adultery. No question here. It's clear from the text. Like, nobody's saying, like, no, I didn't do it. And she was caught in the act. But there doesn't seem to be any issue with Jesus. Here he comes, and he's the judge in this moment. And yet the compassion of Jesus is so powerful. He rescues her, he looks at her, and he says, where are your accusers? Go and sin no more. The character of God is all over the pages of the Bible. He loves you. He loves you. Sometimes we need to train ourselves to read a bizarre passage like Numbers chapter 5 and see all through the verses, God loves you, God loves you, God loves you. So God broke the rules of an ancient Near Eastern cultural world because he loves his people that much. I love that song, Reckless Love. You know, and sometimes it gets a bad rap, like, oh, God's love isn't reckless. God's love is so reckless that it breaks the rules of our cultural norms. It breaks the rules. He loves justice, yes, but he is merciful beyond measure. So my encouragement to you is don't sleep on Leviticus and Numbers. There is an amazing God who is weaving in and out of every chapter and every verse, a God who is just as in love with us today in our mess as he was in love with those Israelites who were wandering around in the wilderness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your radical, beautiful love for us. Teach us, Jesus, what it means to be a people under that kind of love. That kind of mercy. That kind of justice. It is beautiful. Open up your word to us. Speak your truth to us. Remind us of your promises. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. And so, like, as we come to the table of our Lord this morning, let's not forget that the juice here that we drink, it represents blood. Like sometimes we domesticate the cross. Like we read a passage like Numbers 5 and we're like, whoa, that's too much. And then we forget the fact that our Savior was nailed to a cross. A horrific injustice that was done for our sake. And so we come to this table to remember what he has accomplished for us.